Take your Bibles once again here this morning and turn with me to a text that we looked at last week as an opening text, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' parables of the kingdom. Now, as a side note, for those of you who may be listening, in Sunday mornings in Sunday school, or just before Sunday school class, we do what is called responsive reading. And we've been going through the Psalms and the Proverbs over the past 14 years. And we're just about finishing up our third journey through the Psalms. And therefore, within a few weeks, or within a month or so, we'll be taking up our third journey through the book of Proverbs. And we read this responsively. I read a verse, then the congregation reads the next, back and forth. Well, as it relates to the kingdom parables, for those of you who may be joining us, you may want to read Psalm 145, verses 10 to 21, which was our particular responsive reading passage here this morning. And it has a beautiful description of the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, Psalm 145, verses 11 to 13, introduces and speaks of the kingdom in three verses. And then in verses 14 to verse 21, of which we just got done reading, and me giving a few closing comments, you will see how that kingdom is manifested, how God demonstrates that kingdom in everyday life, okay, in the everyday workings of one's life. So you may want to read that in conjunction with the kingdom parables. But I want to draw our attention here first to verse 24. Another parable put he, the Lord Jesus, forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? So notice the servants of this particular landowner come with great haste and great concern and great astonishment. We know, good sir, that you planted good seed. From where in the world did these tares come from? He said unto them, an enemy had done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Well, let's go out there and let's go pick weeds, basically what they were saying. Well, what did the landowner say? He said, nay, no. Lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. And then notice verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now, most people overlook verse 30, part A. What is Jesus saying about the existence of the wheat and the tares? He's saying, let them alone. They're going to be side by side in a home, in a community, in a church, on the workplace. Wheat and tare are going to be side by side, okay? But a time is going to come where there's going to be a division made. There's going to be a separation is going to be made. And he tells you, in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. Now notice who's taken out of the scene first. Bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So that's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And verse 30, beloved, is very clear. Okay? There's no ambiguity. There's no mystery here. Unless you make it mysterious. Unless you make it fuzzy, cloudy, and uninterpretive. Well, if you drop down to verse 37, Jesus does us all a favor. He interprets the parable he just gave. He answered and said unto him, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus is the one who sows good seed. And how does he do that? Well, primarily he does that through a Bible-believing church who sends out Bible-believing missionaries. They in turn support these Bible-believing missionaries wherever they're sent, so that they in turn can cast and sow good seed. How else does the Son of Man cast good seed? Well, he does so with your own personal evangelism, sharing the gospel with somebody. Maybe during lunch while on the job, there in the break room. Or maybe sharing the gospel with a child or a grandchild in one's home. Or sharing the gospel with somebody across the table while in the restaurant with Bibles open, coffee is poured, and a conversation ensues. Or simply by you giving someone a tract. And then you simply go on with the rest of your life. That's how the seed is sown. The field is the world, verse 38. Okay, that's quite obvious. That would mean the nations. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. So there, once again, we enter into partnership with the Almighty in sowing seed, casting seed, watering the seed. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. So notice verse 38 tells us there are only two classifications of people on the earth. You're either lost, you're either in Adam, you're either the wrath of God is abiding on you, you're just a plain old-fashioned rebel, a God-hater and a God-despiser, or you're in Christ. You love God, you love His kingdom, you love His word, you love His people, you love being in church, you love singing hymns, you love reading your Bible and studying your Bible, things of that nature. There's a marked difference. And notice there's no third classification. Some today teach that you can be one foot in the kingdom of darkness while straddling with the other foot in the kingdom of light. We call them carnal Christians. Jesus is not on the throne to their life. Hogwash. Either the Spirit of God resides within you or you are not a believer. You can find that in Romans chapter 8. If you do not possess the Spirit of God within you, you are not a Christian. You can call yourself one, but you're not. But read on. The enemy that sold them is the devil. So you have the Son of Man versus the devil and their corresponding children. The harvest is the end of the world. Okay, and the reapers are the angels. So notice, according to Jesus, there's no room here for a secret rapture. There's no gap here with 7 years of hell on earth, then the return of Christ, then 1,000 years, then another battle at the end of time, then the resurrection, then the doling out of rewards. What do we find here? Verse 39 has to correspond with verse 30. Wheat and tares, the lost and the saved, may be found in one's home, on the job, in your neighborhood, and yes, even in your church family. You're going to find saved people and lost people on the church rolls in any given congregation. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, at the end of time. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom, notice, all things that offend. So, if there's going to be a rapture, it seems it's going to be the tares that's going to be taken out first. And them which do iniquity. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Last week, we looked at, and we don't need to turn there because of our time, but we looked at 1 John chapter 2, 18 to 19, where John tells us, who or what is an antichrist? It is one who denies the incarnation of the Son of God, the virgin birth, the conception of the second blessed member of the Godhead in the womb of Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. You find the same definition in 1 John 4, which is the overarching text to this mini-series. Test the spirits, try the spirits, take the word of God and examine what you're hearing from anyone who comes down the highway claiming to be a representative of heaven and God, and that would include me. I don't care who your favorite evangelical, conservative, preacher, teacher, whatever term you want to dub on them, whether it's the radio, the internet, YouTube, or in your own local church. You must put everything you hear to the test. And in 1 John 4, John cites the main example were the antichrists who were going around denying the incarnation of the Son of God. And the only ones who were able to do that and commit that unpardonable sin were the Jews of the first century. You find the same admonishment found in 2 John, verses 7 to 9. An antichrist, according to your Bible, is not a one-world dictator going around implanting microchips into body parts and establishing a one-world government with a one-world currency, with a one-world religion. Now, that teaching and preaching makes a lot of science fiction movies and causes a lot of books to be written, and most gullible pew-warmers will watch the movies, buy the books, and that's their entire diet on the book of the Revelation, if you will. The Bible tells you who and what an antichrist is. But in that 1 John chapter 2, verse 18-19, to get back to the point here this morning, is these antichrists first come from within the church. And then they separate themselves from that church. And then they establish their own cultic church to peddle false doctrine. Notice here in the parable of this particular parable of the wheat and the tares. Notice, beloved, the tares are found side by side with the wheat. They're growing in the same patch of ground. Side by side. And some of the raunchiest heretics that the church has been forced to deal with in all of its 22 centuries, the majority have come from within the church. Those who come veiled in the external robes of Christianity, and yet they peddle a different Christ, a different gospel, and a different Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. And then we saw last week, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 32, when Paul gives his farewell address to the Ephesian pastors, he told them, "Take heed unto your own selves and to the doctrine that has been given to you. Feed the flock of God, over the which God the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer." Church that was blood-bought. You were to take care of yourself and the doctrine that you have learned, so that you in turn can communicate that teaching to the church over the which God the Holy Spirit has placed you over. And then he goes so far as he looks at these elders, and by the way, after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in. And amongst your own selves, men will arise, teaching things to deceive others from within. From within. Now, turn back to Romans 16, and let's look at a few definitions that were not given to you last Sunday, but I'm going to give it to you now. We're looking here this morning, quick review of the first three out of the six verses I have on my notes that I wanted to share with you. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren. So notice, he's addressing Christians. He's not addressing wolves. He's addressing sheep. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they, the ones being told to be marked out, that are such, serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul is telling you right from the get-go, such individuals are not serving the Lord Jesus. But what are they serving? Their own belly, meaning their own appetite. And by good words and fair speeches, notice, good words, fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple. A simple-minded believer is one who doesn't really have a solid grasp of both the Old and the New Testament, and the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. Not just the differences that may be found between the Old and the New Covenant, which there are, but there's also what, beloved? There's a continuity as well between the Old and the New Covenant. Now, the word mark in the Greek means to watch, to look, or to behold. So when we tell you that you are to mark out the apostates and the heretics who have come into the church, and with what? What does your Bible say? Fair speech and good words. They're not going to come across from behind the pulpit peddling arsenic and cyanide tablets. They're going to come across, beloved, with great oratorical skills. They're going to come with a very charismatic personality. They're going to come across with smooth words, very appealing words. They're going to smile a lot. They're not going to frown that much. They're going to come across with sweet words, good words, fair speeches, like a politician. And they're going to sell you the farm. And yet the farm is located in a desert or in a swamp. But you're going to pay for the farm if you listen to their words. So it basically means, beloved, point them out. Mark them. Highlight them. Call them by name. And not only do that, explain to the congregation exactly what this individual teaches or what they actually say. And the best thing to do, beloved, is to quote these people from their own words. We don't need to put words in their mouth. Get their writings, get their sermons, get their books, and simply quote back to the congregation, this is what Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such said in this message, or said in his recent book that he read. Let the words of the heretics speak for themselves. Now, you see the word contrary? Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary. The word contrary means other than. Other than. So this would hearken back to 2 Corinthians 11:4, where the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthian believers of anyone coming down the highway with another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit, other than what you were originally given. Someone's going to come down the highway offering you another other, if you will, another version of Christ, another twist and turn to his person and his work, another gospel, another way to be saved, another Holy Spirit that's going to manifest itself in some bizarre notion. Look at the word division. Division, which caused division. This word means a standing apart. A standing apart. Quickly turn to 1 Corinthians. Hold your place there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3:3. And let me show you where the same word is used. 1 Corinthians 3:3. This Greek word is translated division in Romans 16. Notice how it's translated in verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And the concept here is sedition. Sedition. The word division here, that's the same word. So what Paul here is actually telling us, mark them which cause, okay, which cause a standing apart, a separating, a sedition. The Corinthian church was plagued with seditious teachers and teachings, causing some to say what? I'm of this brother. I'm of that doctor. I'm of that pastor. I'm of that evangelical. I'm of this. I'm of that. Then you have the ones who are really high and mighty. I'm of Christ, as if they're above everybody else. And then we saw 2 Peter chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. Verses 12 to 19, where Peter did not have any real kind words to say about these individuals. Nothing kind. Nothing sweet. Nothing admirable. But what does he tell us? They feast with you. They're like spots that feast among you when you come together for your agape feast. Once again, Peter telling us that these individuals that we're talking about right now, that you and I need to be very discerning, very keen, and very sharp, very knowledgeable in our Bibles, not to be deceived. What does that Romans 16 say there in verses 18? And by words and fair speech, good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. So, beloved, as your pastor, I don't want anyone who may be listening to me or you listening to me right now ever to be deceived and ever to be duped by anything coming down the highway that is not legitimate and it's not biblical. Sorry. That's what a pastor does. What did Paul tell the Ephesian pastors? Take heed to yourself and the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. And just like a regular shepherd guards his sheep from the wolf and the lion and the bear, a pastor's responsibility is to warn his flock of the spiritual wolves and the spiritual lions and the spiritual bears. And if you don't appreciate that, beloved, I'm sorry. Be deceived. Your blood's not on my hands. Your blood will be upon your own hands. So that's how serious this is. We're talking about blood. Your blood will not be on my hands. You will doom yourself. Well, let's continue now. Verse number 4. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. The fourth verse brought here to the table. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. So notice, false prophet, and notice that they're robed in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, underline, here's the key, inwardly they are ravening wolves. So you got an external facade. And what does Paul tell us in Romans 16? What is that external facade? Good words, fair speeches. Okay? That's the storefront. That's where you're drawn in. That's where you're going to buy the whole kit and caboodle. All right? You got a storefront. And it's beautifully decorated. All the merchandise is strategically placed in the window for you to get hooked. Okay? And the one who's hooking you is a wolf, masquerading as a representative of heaven. Ye shall know them by their fruits, verse 16. And then Jesus gives an illustration. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Well, the obvious answer is no. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. All right, a good tree, which is speaking about the inwardness, quality, and composition of the tree, the inner makings of that tree, can only produce good fruit. But a corrupt tree, a tree that is defective on the inside, can only bring forth evil fruit. A good tree, notice, cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Once again, beloved, notice only two categories. You're either lost or saved. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no carnality Christian here. There's no such thing as a tree producing bad fruit and good fruit at the same time. Just like James tells us what about a fountain or like a faucet. Sweet water and bitter water do not come out of the same tap at the same time. It's either all bitter or it's all fresh. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What did we learn in the parable there in Matthew 13? The tares are bundled up and tossed into a furnace. Wherefore, verse 20, by their fruits ye shall know them. So the certainty of a person's credible profession is going to be gauged by his fruits. What type of fruit dangles from his tree of character, the character of someone? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verses 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. So this is a charge. Just like in the old-fashioned days when men would be on horseback with lance and sword and shield and charge, and two armies would clash in some open field years ago when men would fight that way, not with high-tech mechanism, hand-to-hand combat. Charge. So this is a charge. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now let's stop and let's camp here for just a few minutes. Beloved, as a Christian, you need to realize that you're in a warfare. There's no truce. The wicked one in the parable in Matthew 13, Satan never calls a truce. Satan does not like to be on the retreat. He likes to be on the advancing side of the issue. And that's why down through 22 centuries of church history, if you get a good church history book and you read what went on in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, and then you continue to read. Beloved, the church has been in a battle ever since its inception. And beloved, the church cannot make a peace treaty nor call a truce with the world. We have seen in real life what happens when people placate a dictator, like Mr. Hitler. Oh, all I want is Austria. Okay, so the Western powers capitulate and they give Hitler Austria. Not a bullet fired, not one bloodshed. Oh, by the way, I want the Sudetenland, that western part of Czechoslovakia, which has a highly majority of German population. That's all I want. I just want the Sudetenland. So the powers that be took the leader of Czechoslovakia and told him, sorry, but we've got to cut up your country and give that to Hitler. Then eventually Hitler took all of Czechoslovakia. He knew that he could play the West, and he did. Then he went into the Rhineland, a total violation of the Treaty of Versailles, 1918-1919. No one did nothing. So when you placate the enemy sees that as what? A sign of weakness on your part. Beloved, you're in a warfare. If you don't believe me, why does Paul describe the Christian suit of armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 down to verse 18? Put on the armor of God. And then he has all the different pieces that cover different parts of you and I like a Roman soldier. He's basically drawing a picture of a Roman soldier, and he transposes that image of a Roman soldier with all of his garb and all of his weaponry and all of his shields and all of his armor, and he puts it on you, beloved. You're in a battle. And you know what I see going on a whole lot? I see a whole lot of Christians whining about the battle. Because sometimes, beloved, your enemy who's attacking you is your own family. Friends that you may have known for a long time. And once they get a whiff of your devotion to Christ, that whiff becomes odious to their nostrils, and they will fight you. We're in a battle. And if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you have to accept the fact that you're in a war. So you're either going to be a participant in the war or you're going to be a traitor. Turn your back and run from a little bit of opposition. Now, is the opposition nice to go through? No. If anybody tells you otherwise, they're a fool. It hurts. It's painful. It hurts below the belt, if you will. But nonetheless, you're in a battle. And you cannot run from the battle, you cannot wave a white flag in the battle, and you cannot call a truce in the battle. Read on. Holding faith. The same admonishments you find in the book of Hebrews. Hold fast your profession of faith without wavering. Hold faith. And a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I, Paul, have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here the Apostle Paul in verses 20 names two individuals you would have never known lived in the first century. And when he names them, it's not naming them for great accomplishments and things for which they stood for. He's naming them. What is he doing? Listen carefully. Mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. He's marking them, okay? He's calling them out by name, and he's pointing them out by name. So notice in verses 18, you and I as Christians, number one, we have a charge. We have a mandate. Just like Timothy had a mandate. And his mandate came from what? Prophecies which went out before unto thee when he was ordained. Well, beloved, when you became a believer, when God called you and saved you and sanctified you, when he brought you unto himself, he commissioned you into his army. He's commissioned you into his army, into his kingdom, as a soldier of the cross, as a warrior for truth. You're in, beloved. You were drafted. And we're in a war. And the Bible says in verse 18, we are to wage a good warfare, which means no bats, no bullets, no fights, no brawls, no fist fights, no punches. How do we wage good warfare? We wage good warfare by addressing and attacking and pointing out the evil by using nothing more, nothing less than the sword of the Spirit of God, which is the Scriptures. So once again, we're going to go right back to the very first part that was brought out in this mini-series. You need to get in your Bibles. You need to be acquainted with the Old and the New Testament. You need to be able to articulate. You need to be able to communicate in your own words what you believe and why you believe what you believe. And beloved, if you cannot do that, I'm here to tell you, you are not going to last too long in this warfare. You're going to more or less put your tail between your legs, and you're going to run in the opposite direction, and you're going to simply be a silent Christian, closet Christian. I'm not getting back down there in that trench. It's dangerous. You don't have that option, my dear friend. How else do you do it? You got to hold on to your faith, verses 19. Get into the book of Hebrews. Hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Let us not lose the things that we achieved with open hands, like sand flowing through the open spaces between your fingers. You need to grasp it. You need to hold on to it, beloved. And then a good conscience. And what does Paul say in verse 19 about those in the first century, of whom he gives two names in verse 20? Having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. You know what a shipwreck is. Loss of life, loss of goods, loss of the ship itself. Do you want to be a casualty in this battle? Beloved, only you can decide that. I got to decide that for myself. But you have to decide that for your own self. And then he names two of them. He turns them over to the devil. Which means, beloved, listen, you don't turn lost people over to the devil. 1 Corinthians 5, the guy that went to bed with his stepmother and the Corinthian church didn't want to bother to do anything about it. Paul even says your heads are all puffed up just like cream puffs. You're puffed up. The pastors of that church did nothing. The members of that church did nothing. And so what did Paul did say? I've turned them over to Satan. To destroy his flesh, but to save his soul in the end. Church discipline. These guys were being disciplined by Paul. You know what that means? These two clowns were members of one of these early churches. That's an example of church discipline. Read 1 Corinthians 5 once again. Turning them over to Satan. For a just reason. And then finally, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hold fast the form of sound words. There it is again, holding fast. So there seems to be a pattern here. In order for me to hold fast to what I believe, then that necessitates I need to discover and I need to find out exactly what I believe. And then I have to have a determination in wrestling on why I believe what I believe. And the only source material for me to know what and why I believe what I believe is Genesis to Revelation. So you need to be in a good Bible-believing church that doesn't mix truth with error, doesn't mix the truth with tradition with the traditions of men and the doctrines of men. Okay? And then once you know what you believe, and then you can articulate or you can communicate that in your own words, then, beloved, the battle begins. You need to hold fast and faithful to what you believe and why you believe what you believe. Which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. Notice, hold fast. Keep. How? By the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Notice these constant references to keeping and holding fast. Keeping and holding fast. And beloved, because churches and denominations, individual churches, individual denominations, or sections within a denomination have gone south, if you will, and no longer preach the truth, but now have incorporated all kind of worldly philosophies and worldly teaching, some of it bordering on the demonic, has come into their church families, have come into portions of their denomination, causing strife and rifts and separations and schisms. Why? They have failed to hold fast, and they have failed to keep what was once given to them as the truth. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are turned away from me. Whoa! Now, let's make a point here. Nero died when? Summer of 68 AD, at his own hand. Peter and Paul were martyred under the reign of Nero, which means Peter and Paul had to have died a martyr's death prior to June 68. Okay? And notice when Paul writes 2 Timothy, he's now back in Rome, not in a house as he's found in Acts 28, but he's in a dungeon, chained, awaiting execution. There are those who tell you, or those who teach you, that you have to wait long periods of time before apostasy can enter into a church or into a denomination. That's hogwash. Because right here, by the time Paul is languishing in his Roman dungeon, sometime before June of 68, okay? And his house arrest in Rome ends in Acts 28, on or around the year 62 to 63 AD. AD. It don't take centuries. It don't take millennia of time for a church family to go south, or a denomination, or sections of a denomination to go south. Beloved, by the time you hit before 68 AD, the apostasy and the love of many shall now grow cold, Jesus warns. It's already going on. It's already becoming a reality. This thou knowest, that all they that are in Asia have turned away from me, of whom is Phygelius and Hermogenes. The Lord have mercy on the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Why would everybody turn their back against Paul? Matter of fact, turn to chapter 4 of the same book. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 10, for Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychius have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also. Notice verse 15. He marks out Alexander. For he had greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, notice, at his first appeal before Caesar, before Nero, underline, no man stood with me. Why the abandonment? We're not talking 95, 98 AD, beloved. We're not talking the end of the first century. We're talking smack dab in the middle of the first century. You find churches and people whom Paul brought to Christ, churches which he established. Notice, they're turning their back on him. And again, he had to have been martyred before June of 68 AD. But all men forsake me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Do you get the picture, beloved? We're in a war. And a soldier back in these days could not afford to be absent-minded, lazy, sluggish, or full of apathy and lethargy. You had to be on alert. So, beloved, as we look at this installment, you need to be a believer who is vigilant, like the watchman on the tower in the cities of old, in the castle days, peering out on the horizon, making sure you don't see the enemy coming over the horizon. And if you see the enemy, you got to give a warning. If not, the city's going to be captured and everyone's going to be killed or bust off as a slave. Beloved, you have to be vigilant. And I'm not trying to be mean here this morning. You cannot rely on your pastor to do your thinking for you when it comes to what you believe and why. Sorry. I got my own mind to hold fast onto, let alone holding fast your brain. That is your responsibility. My responsibility is to fill that mind with the truth. Your responsibility is to hold fast, keep it, guard it, proclaim it, believe it, and if need be, die for it. I cannot do that for you. And you can't do that for me. I don't mind taking questions. But eventually, beloved, your questions have to become fully answered eventually, whereby you can now answer those questions for other people as well. So where to mark them? Where to name them? And better yet, we should quote what they've said to prove that in the end, they were not representatives nor ambassadors of the kingdom of God. In his name we pray. Amen.